Our next reading is from Philippians, so if you could turn to that with me. We're looking into Philippians chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 27, and it's found on page 1190 of the New Church Bibles. So Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Is it just me, or was your little taggy things in the passages that we just had read? Isn't that remarkable? I'm pretty sure that's Mackenzie Shewan's work. Don't expect it every week. That's all I would say. I think probably what's happened is that she's put stamps in the front of them and sorted stuff out, and that's wonderful. So now that you've got a Bible, you can open up to the pale blue one, and you'll be in Philippians chapter 1. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are a good God who speaks to us, and we pray that you would help us to listen very carefully now. We pray, Father, if we are weary, that we might call out to you for strength, for the power to be attentive. Father, if we have been confronted by what we've already heard, we pray that you would grant us humility and grace. Father, we pray that if we are confused, broken and hurt, that you would lift us up, that we might see Jesus and his greatness. All this we ask for our good, but ultimately for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Are you a good Christian? It's a terrible question to ask, isn't it? It's just a terrible question. Because how do you answer that? There's only one real answer. You say, no, I'm not a good Christian. But I imagine that most of us, even instinctively, before we think about the question, we kind of naturally erred towards thinking, oh, no, I don't think I'm a particularly good Christian. Probably that's because you've got in your mind some idea of what a good Christian is, a standard up here, and you don't feel that you meet that. Maybe for you, you think that a good Christian is someone who prays every day, often kneeling down, and probably does so early in the morning. They climb out of bed and kneel beside their bed and say their prayers, and you think that's what a good Christian, and you're more like that first thing in the morning. Or maybe you think that a Christian is someone who's like that, always happy, always positive, always seeing the best in everyone and everything that's going on, and you're more like, yeah, I don't care anymore. Are you a good Christian? When we left Paul in Philippians last week, he was longing to see his brothers and sisters in Philippi so that they might progress and advance in their faith. He wanted to see them grow as Christians, maybe even to be good Christians. This week, we're going to see what that looks like, what the gospel growing up in them might look like. Come with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, page 1190 of the Bibles. We're going to see the very first commandment, the first instruction that the Apostle Paul gives his readers. It's always helpful, this is a little pro tip for Bible reading, always helpful to look out for the imperatives, the instruction words in the Bible. Not to focus only on them, but to understand why God gives a command, and recognizing that he does, looking to understand why he does. Here, Paul's instruction, his command to the Philippians, do you see it there at the bottom of the page? It's very broad, isn't it? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's got a kind of good Christian vibe about it, doesn't it? Whatever happens, no wriggle room there. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This gospel, which is advancing, that's Paul's concern. That's what we saw last week. This gospel going out to those who don't yet know Jesus and growing up amongst those who do. This gospel advancing is Paul's concern. And he wants people who believe this gospel to conduct themselves, to live in a way worthy of it. When I was at high school, we would occasionally have assemblies where we would get roundly told off, the entire school, by the principal. The worst telling offs were when something had gone wrong, but the principal didn't know who it was who had done these wrong things. So everybody got it, right? And particularly the worst times is when that he had been rung by a member of the public saying, "I saw some boys wearing your school's uniform doing da 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 da." There's always a long list, right? He didn't know who it was, but he was furious because those people were not conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the school. We are Jesus' people. We don't wear a uniform. But his concern is that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy, in a manner consistent with what it means to believe in Jesus. But what does that actually look like? Does it mean rolling out of bed early in the morning and praying? Does it mean always being happy and positive? My dear friends, what we're going to see in these coming verses is the way that Paul unpacks, I think, what this conduct looks like. He looks at it in the face of two different kind of spheres. Kind of one is looking outwardly, what it looks like, gospel conduct looks like out towards the world, and what it looks like as we look in towards each other. Firstly, looking out towards the world, he says, unity in the face of opposition. That's what conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel looks like, unity in the face of opposition. We've revisited some of my high school days. Let's go back a little bit further. Let me tell you about some of my primary school days. I never got into a physical fight when I was at school. I had a younger brother at home, so there were plenty of opportunities, right? So I'm not a pacifist or anything like that. And there's no problems if you are. Oh, dear. Right. There was one time, though, at my primary school when I was about 8 or 9, for some unknown reason, something had happened at school. Each afternoon, I remember for a week or two, each afternoon after the bell rang after school, there would be a fight staged in the corner of the field, the far corner of the field. And there was this kind of informal committee of fight promoters, self-appointed, I think, probably, who at lunchtime would announce who was on the card for that afternoon. So-and-so was going to fight so-and-so, and then after school, the crowd would gather, and these two kids would kind of go at it. Kind of like, effectively, it was a fight club. I still remember the day it was my turn. My training consisted of some friends getting a school jersey, stuffing it full of grass clippings and hanging it from a tree so I could take some swings at it. That was it, really. Now, in the providence of God, the teachers found out about it and the whole thing was quickly called off. And I feel I need to go on the record and say, oh, I had nothing to do with the teachers finding out about it. Snitches get stitches. It wasn't me. But I still remember it. It was a long time ago. Do you know why I remember it? Because I was afraid. I was afraid. Friends, the Philippians are afraid. Not of Kiddie Fight Club. No, they're afraid because they're facing real opposition. See, when Paul was with them in Acts 16, when he was preaching the gospel, that activity saw him dragged before their courts, him being publicly stripped and beaten with rods. Verse 23 of Acts 16 tells us, after they, that is Paul and his friends, had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, dragged before the courts, stripped, beaten, flogged, imprisoned. Look at verse 30 of Philippians 1. You are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. See, the Philippians are opposed. We don't know exactly what it looks like for them, but it would seem that they are being opposed in some way. And they are afraid, or certainly have the strong potential of being afraid. But here is what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be a good Christian. Notice what Paul says there in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. See, part of my fear as a kid on that school afternoon came from the fact that despite the best efforts of my trainers, and despite the cheers of my friends, who I'm sure were in the crowd, satisfying their bloodlust, and despite the fact that I had a couple of good friends who I'm sure would have carried my bloodied body back to my mother and tried to come up with a story that would have kept us all out of trouble, despite all of that, I would have been alone. All alone. Just me and the man-child across the ring from me trying to decapitate. Look at what it means here for the Philippians. Look at the Bible. Look at what it means to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in the face of opposition. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. See the remedy for this fear? It is unity. You are not alone. You stand firm in one spirit. You are striving together for the faith of the gospel. To conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel is to contend together, to stand firm together, to strive together. Friends, do you see Christian unity? Our fellowship together. It's not just like it's not a cherry on top. It's not just a nice thing to have. God doesn't call us to have fellowship, to share our lives, to be united with each other because it's pleasant and makes us feel good. No, unity is something that God has given us in Christ. We already have it. We cannot be united with Jesus without being united with his people. We have it. And he is saying it is vitally necessary for us to express our unity, to stand firm in the one spirit, to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. You see, this is our faith. We are in this together. And that means that my failures in evangelism, my being rejected by people when I speak of Christ, my feelings of inadequacy, my feelings of being made to feel silly and outdated by the world around me because I trust in Jesus, those things which I feel, they are not mine alone. They are ours. That's a big thing to get your heads around. I totally get that, particularly in a world which is so individualized, a world which is so self-focused, where the self-made person, the self-sustaining person, the independent person not dependent, but independent is valued. Yet we have to not overlook that this is what that what God is doing in the world is uniting people in Jesus and calling on them to live that out. And therefore, that is what God is doing in us. We are called to live that out, to share with those whom we are united with. The hardships and the struggles and the opposition and even the fears that we as individuals have, we are to share that with those who we are united with. Do you see, if we don't do that, if we don't give expression to this unity, then we can so easily think that those things, that opposition, that being made to feel silly, that rejection, we can begin to think those things, well, they're only happening to me. I'm the one who's unusual. I'm the one who's wrong. But friends, I'm not. You're not. Not only do those things happen to the rest of us, but when they happen to you, they're happening to us. Friends, you might be here today. You might be a Christian person who is not currently enduring any opposition. You may not be frightened at all. Well, praise the Lord for that, for the moment, but you are still with us. You, if you are a Christian, you are united with Jesus, therefore united with his people, and you should grieve when your brothers and sisters are opposed. You should encourage and support and pray, listening, spurring them on. For you are included in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one. This is our issue. And notice the power of being united in the face of opposition. Verse 28, do you see it there? It's a sign to them, those who oppose you, that they will be destroyed. In the fullness of time, they will not stand against those who stand with Jesus. They may stand against us now. They may treat us terribly now. But as Christians keep holding to Christ, keep holding together in Christ, it is a sign that Jesus wins. That whatever happens, we cannot and we will not stop believing in him. That whatever happens, we cannot and will not abandon the gospel, for it is permanent. As we're going to see in verse 11 of chapter 2, we continue to submit to the one who is Lord of all, the one to whom one day all the opponents will have to give an account. Notice too, would you, that the presence of suffering, the presence of opposition against Christians, it's not simply a possibility, it's a necessity. You might be sitting here thinking, well, no one really opposes me for being a Christian. People quite like me. I'm not like you, Dave. I'm quite lovely and people seem to get on with me. No one stands up against me. No one says anything bad about me. Well, praise God for that, for you, in this moment, if that's your experience. But my dear friend, that's not normal. For it is impossible for Christians to not suffer because of Jesus. Let me say that again very clearly. It's impossible for Christians to not suffer because of Jesus. Now, doesn't mean every Christian suffers in every moment, in every way. He's not talking about the normal suffering of living in a fallen world with cancer and car accidents and so on. But rather, it's a guaranteed assurance that it will happen for those who trust in Jesus, for his united people. Look at verse 29. A stunning truth. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, yay, but also to suffer for him. This is a word to God's collected people about what it means to believe in Jesus. We've been given a gift. That's the language of the verse, do you see? God has given us something, us collectively as his people. One, to believe in Jesus, to know the forgiveness of our sins, to know tea with him, to know the hope of heaven, to know peace with God, to know fellowship with his people. But do you see the other side of that gift? It has been gifted to you to suffer for Jesus, to believe in him, and to suffer for him. Not to suffer for him in the same way that he suffered for us, but to suffer for him by being identified with him. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel necessarily means, it must mean, that we are united in the face of opposition. Because, my dear friends, the church is going to suffer. We are going to be opposed. We have been living in the most unusual of times in the past few decades in this country, where we have been free to speak of Jesus publicly, even invited to speak of him at state events occasionally. In fact, the state has supported us and enabled us to live out our faith and proclaim Christ. Oh, my friends, in the global history of the church and in the world around us even today, we are in a very small minority. It's changing. We can see that. God's word will be proved true. We will be opposed for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. That is God's gift to us. Not an accident. Not a mistake. Not an unfortunate side effect that we just grin and bear and get through it. He says it's his gift to us. As Jesus was treated, so too his people. To be joined with him in salvation is to be joined with him in his sufferings. And when we are opposed, not if, when we are, we must stand together. We must stand firm in one spirit, standing with those who are alone and alienated and mocked and isolated and vilified and rejected because they are Christians. Striving together for the gospel, not being afraid, but being united in Christ in the face of opposition. Secondly, more quickly, Paul also instructs the Philippian church to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by showing humility in the living out of their unity. So the first point is still this kind of outward-looking thing, unity in opposition for those who are outside, as even as the gospel goes out to them. Here he speaks of humility in the living out of that unity inside, amongst God's people. Come with me to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Paul starts off with his list of if statements. Now, the word if can mean maybe, but it can also mean given that. If you're driving home after church, could you give me a lift? Given that you're home after church, can you give me a lift? See, Paul isn't saying in these verses that some Christians maybe might have some encouragement from being united with Christ, that some Christians maybe might have some comfort from his love or some common sharing in the Spirit. No, no, no. It's not maybe might. It's given. You absolutely do. You can't have Jesus without that. And given that you have this encouragement, given that you have this comfort, given that you have this tenderness and compassion because of Jesus, given that God has done this for you through Christ, giving you Christ that you might be saved by him, given that he has given you Christ that you might suffer in him, given that God has done this for you through Jesus, Paul says, make my joy complete by living out what you are, by conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what does that look like inside God's people? How do you make an apostle joyful? It's the same answer as the first time round. Do you see it there? Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be united. Be of one spirit and one mind. Do you hear the echoes of verse 27, the same theme? Notice the difference in verse 27. The unity is as we contend for the gospel as it goes out. Here the focus is. I'd argue it's still doing exactly the same thing. It's still testifying to God's grace. It's still seeing the gospel advance. It's just the gospel is growing up amongst God's people as they mature. Verse 3, this is what it looks like. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. See, we express our unity in Jesus as we think and behave towards each other, driven by humility towards each other. Notice the assumption. We are engaging with each other. No Christian is isolated. The truth of the gospel work of Jesus is that he joins us to himself and to his people. The assumption, the necessary requirement of Christians is that you relate to other Christians. And we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel when we live in humility with each other. Actions, not being driven by what is best for me, decisions not being made by what I will be most, what I would most prefer. I do not push myself forward. I lay myself low. We don't advance our interests, our desires, our preferences to humble ourselves, to value others above ourselves. Those words are so easy to understand, aren't they? Like the language of them, they're not difficult, complicated words that you need to get the dictionary out to figure out what they mean. But what do they look like in practice? Well, I wonder, just to help us reflect on it a little bit, I wonder if we might flip it around and imagine what a church community, focus particularly on a Sunday, that's when we give most expression to this, but a church community might look like where we are driven by selfish ambition, where vain conceit is the heartbeat, where we think we are central. What would a church look like that? Well, I imagine a church would be full of people who would assess what happens on a Sunday and in the life of the church by whether they like it for themselves. Is it good for me? Do I like the music? Its style, its volume, its frequency of the songs. Do I like the structure of the service? Does it meet my needs? Is it what I'm used to? Is it what is best for me? Is the preacher saying things that I like? Is he hitting my favourite issues? Is he taking my side on my favourite issues? Does he agree with me in the way I think the Bible should be understood? What about other people? How are they treating me? Are they paying attention to me? Are they interested in me? My needs being met? You see, friends, in such a church, people would turn up when they want to, when it's good for them. They leave when they've had enough. Just walk out. In such a church, the predominant looking around that would happen would be a looking around of comparison. How do I measure up? How is that person treating me? In such a church, participation and involvement would be decided by what's good for the individual. For underlying all of it would be the assumption that the individual knows best in all things. Oh, such a church. Oh, it would quickly prove itself to have no encouragement from being united with Christ, wouldn't it? There'd be no comfort in that church from Christ's love. There'd be no common sharing in the Spirit. And there'd be no joy for their ministers, apostles or otherwise. There'd actually be no joy for anyone. Oh, Trinity, what a joy to say that we are not that church. We are not that church. We could be here for an hour. We won't be. We could be here for an hour as I point out and remember over and over again so many people who value others above themselves, who look to the interests of others. I could point to many of you, most of you in this congregation, and tell you how you are living this out. Praise be to God. What great joy to me and to the other staff as we see that. But friends, we must be constantly watchful because it's so easy to slip into those default ways of thinking, isn't it? We must be aware that our natural inclination, our factory reset, as it were, on our hearts naturally turns them back on ourselves. That's our natural inclination. We can't put our feet up and go, oh, we're doing great, great. And God knows that. And so what does he give us to help us? Where does God point us so that we might be equipped to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Do you see the answer? Do you see what he gives us? Do you see what he lays before us? Not a set of rules, do this and this and this and this and this in exactly these ways. Not a particular program. No, he gives us a relationship. He points us to an example, to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, in your living out of this gospel with each other, in this expression of the unity that you have in Christ, have the same mindset, the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That's what Paul does. He points us to Jesus and he says, I want you to look at his attitude, his mindset, his motivation. I want you to consider how he has treated you, is what he's saying, I think. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." That is the mindset we see in Jesus, and that is, I think, what Paul is doing as he points us to Jesus. He doesn't say, dig deep in your heart and figure out where you're not humble and make yourself better. He points us to Jesus, the one who has first served us. The mindset, the attitude that Jesus has towards us. And what he does then is he lays out in verses 6 to 11 some of the most beautiful, most powerful, most famous, most glorious words that trace the movement of Jesus from his eternal perfection, equality with God, to his incarnation, his own flesh, his servant work, and his humiliation on the cross, and then concludes with his exaltation in glory. This is exactly the same pattern that he's just called on the Christians. Know who you are in Jesus. Humble yourself before your brothers and sisters and serve them, and he will raise you up. This is our Lord. Look at him, church. Look at his refusal to use for his own benefit all the authority and greatness and importance that he had. Look at the active choices he made to not grasp, to serve, to suffer. Look at his faith as he entrusted himself to God to raise him up. Look at the authority and the power and the greatness of who he is. This one who today speaks to us in his word. This one who one day every knee will bow before, every tongue confess who he is. You see, why be afraid of those who oppose you? Why push yourself forward to look after number one? When you have one such as this, has loved you and laid down his life for you. So as we close, I want you to just listen. I want you to listen to the mindset of Jesus Christ. Listen and hear the grace of God. Hear the humility that Jesus showed. And pray that he might change our hearts and our minds as we think about how we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, how we might give expression and live out the unity that he has won for us. Listen to Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for directing us to Jesus, to the unity that we have in him, to the service that we have received from him, to the hope that is found in him. Our Father, we pray that as we look on him, as we receive his grace, his servant work, that you would change us, change our hearts and our minds, change our loves and our hates. Father, in light of what you said to us here, change our attitude towards our brothers and sisters. Strengthen and develop our attitude towards our brothers and sisters, that we might know our unity in Jesus, that we are together in him. Father, as we suffer, might we stand firm together. As one part grieves and is hurt, might we rally around. Father, might we make joy complete as we give expression to living out this unity with each other. And as we do that, might the world see, might our friends and family know the nature of Jesus himself. Keep our eyes fixed on him, we beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.